Our text this morning is Luke chapter 8. As we continue our series in this gospel, we're going to look at verses 40 through 56. The Lord has been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and now he returns, and we read in verse 40, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' When Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together on this Lord's Day, this opportunity that we have to come together in this place, to sing hymns of praise to you and to read the scriptures and then consider the text that we have read in some depth. We pray, Father, that as we do that you would bless us, that you would guide us in our thinking, teach us the meaning of this text and how it applies to us. It should be an encouragement to all of us. It reminds us of the great power of our Lord, but it also reminds us of the kind of Lord that he is. A compassionate, caring God who receives us so freely, so gladly, who is a help in time of trouble. We praise you for your character, Father. We praise our triune God for the kind of God that you are, and pray that we would have a better understanding of that through our time of study together. So we ask you to guide us in our thinking, and we pray that our thinking would be focused upon this text and the time that we have to consider it. We have busy lives, lots of things going on. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy for our thoughts to wander on the issues of the day and what we're going to do in the week to come. Father, help us to focus our attention in this hour upon this text, to think and be taught by you. So we look to you to bless us, build us up in the faith, equip us for the day and the week to come, that we might serve you well and serve you faithfully. Life is filled with unexpected occurrences. Many are difficult to deal with, and they're not things that we can anticipate or prepare for, but the way we do prepare for the vicissitudes of life, the unexpected experiences in life, is by doing what we do now, by studying your word, by getting to know you through your word, and that builds a strong foundation for us to deal with the difficulties that come our way. Pray, Father, that our time together would be successful to that end, that we would be strengthened and we would be built up in the faith. Bless us in the physical things of life also, Lord. We pray that you would make provision for the sick, for those who are in difficulties of various kinds, whether they be problems at work or a lack of employment or difficulties within the home. I pray that you'd bless and strengthen and encourage. We thank you for your blessings and all the good things that you give us. Bless our nation, Father. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We pray for our government. We pray for our president and those around him. Give him great wisdom. Do what's right. Bless our military forces abroad. Keep them safe. We pray for a good and just conclusion to the things that are occurring in the Middle East. May we do a good work there. And Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our meeting this evening, that it would go well, and it would be pleasing to you and edifying to us. And we pray that for our hour together now. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther's spiritual struggle leading up to his conversion is well known. How he worked to gain God's acceptance by his deeds of piety, but without success. He worked hard because he thought God was a demanding and distant God who required that we produce a righteousness that meets his perfect standard. And Luther couldn't do it. His idea of God was, I'm sure, due to various causes and influences, one probably being the medieval art of that day, which sometimes pictured Jesus sitting on a rainbow with a sword preparing for judgment. This was the image that so troubled Luther, the just God whom he could not satisfy. In fact, he made a rather surprising statement about his experience at that time in his life and his effort to please God. He said that he did not love God, but hated him. Last week, I asked the question, how much do you love Christ? And suggested that the way to increase our love and devotion for him is to understand what he has done for us. Another way to increase our love is by understanding who he is. Understanding the true character of Jesus Christ. What the Bible reveals is not a harsh person, not the pale Galilean that some imagine him to be, joyless, austere, inaccessible. The Jesus of the Bible is a warm and welcoming person. We get a glimpse of that from our text when Christ performs two miracles. Both show his great power and authority, but they also show his great readiness to give help in time of need. Christ is not some severe sovereign who shuns sinners or lays heavy demands on them. He receives all who come to him. But he is sovereign. He is the Almighty. He is God the Son. He had demonstrated that very clearly to the disciples on their voyage across the lake when he stilled the storm and cast out legion. He is Lord over the forces of nature. He is Lord over the forces of evil. And now when he returns back to the western shore of Galilee, he shows that he is Lord over despair and hopelessness. He'd been asked to leave the Gerasenes on the eastern side of the lake by the people of that region who were afraid of him. His great power had made them fearful. So he returned, and he returns to crowds of people who were eager to see him. One person in particular was anxiously waiting for him. His name was Jairus. Luke identifies him in verse 41 as an official of the synagogue. So he's a man of importance, a man of prestige in the community. It was his responsibility to arrange the service in the synagogue. He would select those who would pray and read the scriptures and those who would preach. So he would have been familiar with Jesus. The Lord's first miracle, at least the first miracle recorded in the book of Luke, happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's recorded in chapter 4 when he casts a demon out of an individual there. So Jairus certainly would have known him. He would have been there at that time. He would have witnessed it. He knew the Lord's power. Though there's no suggestion from the text that he had been friendly with Jesus. In fact, the men of the synagogue were generally opposed to the Lord. It was there in that synagogue that a controversy over the Sabbath had arisen. They rejected or objected to Christ's teaching on the Sabbath, accused him of false teaching and heresy. So the man would have been familiar with that. The synagogue officials were opposed to him. The religious leaders, of course, were opposed, and their opposition was increasing. And Jairus, being a member of that circle, may very well have been on their side. But when Jesus was met by the crowds, he was among them. And we read in verse 41 that he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. That was an unusual sight for a man of such standing in the community, a man of such prestige, to prostrate himself before Christ, to fall down in the dust at his feet and seek his help. But his daughter was sick and her condition was grave. We read in verse 42, he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. The fact that she was his only daughter adds emotion to the story. He loved his daughter. She had been the object of his affection and attention. And now she was on the verge of death. And at such a young age, 12 years old, that was about the age in Jewish society when a girl became a young woman of marriageable age, which intensifies our feelings and our concern for her and her family. Her whole life was before her and is about to end, prematurely it would seem. And so, in this crisis, Jairus was ready to surrender his dignity and to implore Christ's help, even though his associates in the synagogue would have been very disapproving of that. But Jairus had nowhere else to turn. Often people must be brought to the end of themselves, be brought to the point of despair, before they will turn to Christ. But when they do, he receives them. He never turns away those who seek his help. Now, desperation is not the best motive for turning to Christ, and in Jairus' case, he may have had to swallow his pride to do that, but the Lord doesn't scorn the desperate. He receives them, even when their motives are mixed and inadequate. He allows for our weaknesses. He knows that we are but dust, and he allows for that. In fact, Jairus' need had the Lord's full attention. He didn't hesitate. The man comes to him and implores his help, and the Lord gives it, not grudgingly, but gladly, willingly. He went immediately with Jairus to his house, which wasn't an easy thing to do. The crowds were there. They were large, and Luke describes them as pressing against him. All of the people wanted his attention. All were there. And so movement from the boat to the house was difficult. One person in that crowd was particularly anxious as well to see Christ, a woman who had suffered with an affliction for many years to the point where she had lost all hope. Luke writes of her in verse 43, she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. It began the year that the girl was born, and it had lasted the length of the girl's life, 12 years. It's a long time to suffer affliction. The details of it are not given, but we're probably to understand it to have been a female problem, a gynecological condition, and one that affected her life in every way. It made her weak. A constant loss of blood made her anemic, and that would have made her susceptible to other ailments, so that she was a sickly individual. But it also made her religiously unclean, according to the law in Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 33, which deals with a circumstance, a condition like she had, with an issue of blood. It made her unclean ceremonially, and it made everything around her unclean. It made her bed unclean, her clothes were unclean, and anyone who touched them or her became unclean. So people avoided her. She was isolated. She was cut off from the temple and all of its ceremonies. She was cut off from the life of her community. She lived a lonely life. She was treated like a leper. She became a social outcast. If she was married, her malady would have caused disruption in that relationship, so that she may have even had a divorce. She had a very difficult life. Her condition affected everything in her life. It was a discomfort, it was an embarrassment, and it was incurable. Luke writes that it could not be healed by anyone. Mark adds some further information to that, which is also found in some of the texts of Luke, but the earlier texts don't have this statement that Mark gives us, and he states that she endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather became worse. She too had come to the end of herself. Her condition seemed hopeless. But then she learned of Jesus and what he could do, and so she came to him. But because her condition made her untouchable, she was afraid that Christ would not want to have contact with her or be near her. And so, using the crush of the crowd for cover, she approached him secretly. She came up behind him, and Luke says, touched the fringe of his cloak. Probably the fringe of her cloak refers to the tassels that Jewish men wore on the four corners of their outer garment that the law required them to wear. Mark tells us that she thought that if she could just touch the garment, touch the fringe or that tassel of his garment, that she would be healed. She would be well. Now that's faith. It was weak faith, and there was a superstitious element about her faith, but it was still faith. She believed that Christ could heal her. And so she grabbed the fringe, or she grabbed a tassel of his cloak. And Luke writes, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. She felt Christ's power go through her body. And she knew in an instant that she was well. At the same moment, Jesus knew that power had gone out of him. And he stopped and he said, "Who is the one who touched me?" Well, everyone in the crowd denied touching him, denied at least deliberately touching him. And with the push and the shove of a tight crowd, it must have seemed like a very odd question that he asked. It seemed that way to Peter. He said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." Obviously, people couldn't help but touch him. What the Lord meant, of course, was not who touched him physically, but who touched him meaningfully, who touched him with faith. And so the Lord continues in verse 46. He said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Which raises a bit of a theological question. How could power go out of Christ without him knowing where or for what purpose it had gone out? Can power be stolen from him? Is that what the woman did? She took power away from him? Well, no, she didn't do that, and power can't be stolen from our Lord. The Lord knew what had happened. In fact, he had willed his power to go out and to heal that woman. But he asked the question in order to bring her out in the open. That was necessary for her sake. She would have wanted to hide in the crowd and fade away and be healed anonymously, unknowingly, at least without the crowd knowing. But that would not have been good for her. It was necessary that her cure be made public and that everyone know that she was clean, that she'd been miraculously cured so that she could be received back into society and into religious life. But it was also necessary because she needed some personal instruction. She had touched the Lord with faith, but with a defective kind of faith. She needed to know that the cure wasn't due to some magic in the robe, but her faith in Christ was the reason. She needed instruction, but she also needed to be public about what she had done. Just as a plant flourishes in the open, in the light, faith too grows when it is in the open, when it is public. Our faith does not grow if we keep it secret, if we keep it hidden from men. The Lord desires that we be open about our relationship with Him, and in that way our faith grows. And so the Lord would not allow her to be secret about her faith in Him for her good, to encourage her faith. The Lord stopped to bring her out in the open. Now that must have been particularly difficult for Jairus, who was anxious about his daughter and wanted to keep moving toward his house. But the Lord was moving at a perfect pace. He had not become distracted. He had not forgotten about Jairus and about Jairus' daughter. Providence was guiding each step. And what might have appeared to be a delay to Jairus was really preparation for an even greater blessing for him and his family. Well, it was an anxious moment for the woman as well. She could see that the Lord was looking at her. It was obvious to her that she had been found out. Luke writes in verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She came to him trembling. She was afraid. What was she afraid of? Why would she fear Christ as those people on the other side of the lake had become afraid of him? Well, maybe she feared that he would take away the cure that she had just received because she had violated the law and touched him. She had come to him secretly, not openly. We don't know, but whatever the reason, she felt guilty and was afraid of Christ, which shows how little she really understood who he is. She had confidence in his power, but no confidence in his compassion. And so she came to him trembling, not realizing that he gladly receives all who come to him, whether their sin is great or their faith is small. Her faith was small. Her faith was somewhat ignorant, somewhat superstitious. But her faith was real. And after she came out of the crowd and explained what she had done and why she had done it, the Lord showed her that it was her faith that led to her healing, not his clothing. Verse 48, daughter, he said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now that shows us a lot about the Lord, about his character, about his concern for people. Even though her faith was small and confused, he didn't crush it. A battered reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. That's Isaiah's description of the Messiah, of his character, of the way he would deal with individuals. He was gentle with this weak person. He accepted her faith and he encouraged her faith. He fanned this little spark into a flame. He didn't snuff it out because it was deficient in some ways. He does the same with us. He deals with us in the same way that he dealt with this woman. When we first come to him, our faith is usually mixed with error. There's a lot that we don't understand. It is not pure. It's not strong generally. When we come into the Christian life, we enter as babes, as infants, and our faith is the same, small. It needs growth. When we first believe, we didn't understand many things that we may understand more fully now. We had a weak understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. our knowledge of the doctrines of the Trinity, of the atonement, of God's grace was insufficient. We had some knowledge, of course. Genuine faith, saving faith, isn't completely ignorant. It can't be if it's genuine faith. We must believe that Christ is God the Son, that He became a genuine man, that He came in order to die in our place, to be our substitute, that He bore our sins, He bore our punishment in our place, and that we receive the benefits of the cross, the blessings of His sacrifice. We receive it all through faith alone and not through works. We have to understand those things. Saving faith has at least a basic knowledge of the person and work of Christ, but it is usually small at first. In fact, it always needs growth in knowledge. We never reach that point in our life when we've arrived and we understand it all. We're always in that process of learning and growing. But we'll come to the end of our lives. And even if we have spent our lives in disciplined, diligent study, we'll come to the end and feel we've just begun. And we will have just begun. We'll spend all eternity learning about the Lord God. Well, this woman had a small faith, a defective faith, but the Lord received it and encouraged its growth. She came to Him trembling, and He received her kindly. He eased her fear. He called her daughter. She is the only woman that Christ is recorded as addressing in that way in the Gospels. Christ is not a severe sovereign, always ready to smite the sinner. He is the judge of the world. That's true. And He will come in judgment at the end of history. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning when mankind will be gathered and stand before its Creator and its Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will give an account of its life. Men will stand before Him. He is the judge. That day is coming. But that day is not today. Today is the day of salvation. And His arms are open to the sinner, open to all who come to Him, regardless of who they may be. Now that's the picture that Luke gives us here. It is the picture of Christ that all of the gospel writers give. One of the medieval theologians who understood that was Bernard of Clairvaux. Not everyone in the Middle Ages saw Jesus as only an austere judge sitting on a rainbow with a sword. Bernard had some understanding of Christ's love, a good understanding of that, and of His redemption of sinners, and he expressed it beautifully in one of his hymns. We have a number of his hymns in our hymnal, and we sing this one frequently. Jesus, the very thought of Thee. And in that hymn, on one of the stanzas, he writes, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind Thou art, how good to those who seek. The Lord is a compassionate and kind Savior. He was kind to this woman. She sought healing from Him, and she found it. Her faith, weak as it was, laid hold of Him, and she was cured. Now, all this time, Jairus was waiting and probably worrying. When someone came from his house with the news, Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. There again is that false notion about Christ, that He can be troubled by us, that we can disturb His peace, that we can bother Him. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. We can't trouble Him. We can't annoy Him. He wants us to look to Him continually. And that's the invitation that we have all through the Bible. The image that we're given of our Lord, the way God is presented throughout the Bible, but it's explicitly given to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where the author of Hebrews writes, urges us in that book that's filled with exhortations, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to do that. We need to draw near to the throne of grace continually. We are invited to come constantly. We can't trouble the Lord. But those words, "do not trouble the teacher anymore," also mean, at least in the minds of the men who gave the message, that the situation is beyond the help of the throne of grace, beyond hope. Not even Jesus can remedy this. The child is dead. And that must have been Jairus' thought. The good Jesus had done for the woman had been a fatal interruption for his daughter. His hope was shattered. All was lost. But if that was Jairus' thought, he had it for only a brief moment, because the Lord quickly responded to allay his fears that hope was lost or that he could be troubled by this man. "Do not be afraid," he said. "Only believe and she will be made well." Faith is the answer to fear. Trusting in the presence of our Lord, which is constant, trusting in His power, which is infinite, trusting in the promises of God. We do that through faith. That is the answer to fear. And here we see how divine providence was working in the woman's healing for Jairus' good. He didn't understand it. He misinterpreted it. It was not a fatal interruption, but preparation to strengthen him for this very moment. What Jesus had done for the woman, he would do for the daughter. In fact, do even more. Jairus was being told to trust the Lord for that blessing, to go forward in faith. Again, Jairus had no one else to turn to. He had come to the end of himself. That's what he's called to do. And he had good reason for trusting the Lord. He had seen a miracle just a moment before. He had good reason for believing. And so he trusted Christ. He trusted in what he said, and he went on with our Lord to his house. When they arrived, they found it full of people and despair. Some must have thought that Jesus had arrived too late. All was now hopeless. But Jesus immediately took command of the situation. He entered the house with three of his disciples and the girl's parents. Inside where the body was lying, there was mourning. The people were all weeping and lamenting, Luke says. Matthew tells us that there were flute players there. So above the sound of the weeping and the wailing, there was the sound of the flute. There was a lot of noise. There was a lot of confusion. And when the Lord entered, he ordered them to be silent. "Stop weeping," he said. "She has not died, but is asleep." The people there were standing over her. They could see plainly that she was in fact dead. And so their response to his statement was to laugh at him. That's a strange response for people who were in grief, to suddenly shift from wailing to laughing. But these were professional mourners. Their grief was only a show. But their contempt for Christ wasn't. They thought his statement was absurd. She was plainly dead, and her situation beyond remedy, beyond hope. The Lord, of course, knew that the girl had died. He understood that. But he spoke of her death as sleep, because just as sleep is a temporary state from which we rise, her death was only temporary. It was going to change the situation. So the Lord sent all of the people out of the room except those he had brought in with him. Then he took the dead hand of the girl in his hand and he called to her, "Child, arise." And Luke writes that her spirit returned, which answers an objection that many commentators raise, or some at least. That when Jesus said she's asleep, he meant she's in a coma, she's not really dead. And so this wasn't really raising someone from the dead, it's waking her out of a sleep, waking her out of a coma. And yet, two evidences against that are, first of all, the mocking laughter of the people, the mourners in the room. It was obvious to them that she was dead, and their laughter, while displaying a lack of trust in Christ, was a testimony to the reality of that child's death. But also, Luke makes it plain that she was dead. He says, her spirit returned. Christ called it back to her. She was a corpse into which that spirit entered. And he says, she got up immediately. The Lord's cures are immediate. You notice? A woman is cured immediately. This child is raised immediately. There's no transition, no period of recovery. She comes to life immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Now we're considering the character of our Lord, the kind of person he is, the kind of Savior he is. And that last statement is very telling in that regard. At the moment of this amazing miracle, Christ doesn't overlook the very practical needs of this child. He is concerned about her condition in every aspect. And he is concerned about us, every aspect of our life, every aspect of our being. He is concerned about our physical well-being as well as our spiritual needs. He is a complete Savior. He shows that here. Shows that he was genuinely concerned about this girl's health and welfare. The parents were amazed, Luke says, very naturally. But the Lord told them to tell no one. Probably out of concern for the child's well-being. She needed to be looked after and not made the object of public attention. And the parents needed time to quietly reflect on what had happened, on what Christ had done, on everything about him and what they'd experienced, and to give thanks to God for the miracle that had occurred. And so the Lord wanted them to stay quiet and reflective and attend to this child. Christ is the one who gives hope to the hopeless. He has demonstrated that three times in this chapter. He did that first when he stilled the sea and he delivered the disciples from a terrible storm. Then when he delivered the wild man of his demons. And now here, by healing the woman and giving life to Jairus' dead daughter. Christ is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the powers of evil. And he is Lord over sickness and death. Lord over despair and hopelessness. That's revealed in these last two miracles. They also reveal much about the human condition and give us a good illustration of what people are apart from God's grace. We are unclean and we are dead and in great need of grace. Unclean because sin pollutes and it makes us unfit for God. It separates us from Him and His life. He is holy and he cannot look upon sin. Isaiah told his nation, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. So just as that woman was isolated from her friends for fear of contaminating them, people are naturally separated from God. She was unable to stop the hemorrhage that caused her problem. And we are unable of ourselves to change our condition and remove our sins. Our condition is hopeless apart from grace. And that is illustrated in the death of that 12-year-old girl. Nothing pictures hopelessness more certainly than death. And that is what we were by nature. Dead in our sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Hopeless. But again, we are only hopeless apart from God's grace. And that same passage of Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. In all of this, we see the grace of God. He removes our sin and shame. He makes us alive with life that is eternal and life that is powerful. And He makes us members of His family. And as His children, we have access to Him. As His children, that separation is gone. We are in Christ. We are seated, as Paul says in Ephesians, in the heavenlies. We are with Him. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when we draw near, we come to the throne of grace and He hears our prayers. He invites us to come. We are no longer separated from Him. And we are to draw near to Him always, and He always welcomes us. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this promise: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now that's a great promise. We always need wisdom, and if we want wisdom, we're told where we can go to get it. But what captures my thinking about that statement is the response of the Lord to our request. When we come, when we make a request, He gives without reproach. He doesn't get annoyed with our requests. We can't interrupt His busy schedule. We cannot trouble Him. He invites us to come to Him at all times. And He's not reproachful to those who are not yet His children. There are no grounds for anyone despairing of God's mercy. No reason to fear that the Lord will not receive those who come to Him. He receives all who come to Him. He invites people to come to Him. We find this all through the Bible. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, the prophet says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me." What Christ offers us cannot be bought. It can only be received as a free gift, received through faith alone. The bleeding woman discovered that. For 12 years she had sought the help of the doctors, at great expense to herself and without any success. In fact, she was left poor as a result, and her condition became even worse. But when she came to Christ and merely touched the hem of His garment, she was healed immediately. In an instant, and without reproach, He received her as a daughter. How many people have felt the weight of their sins and the emptiness of their lives and have sought relief from their guilt and looked for peace for their conscience in false remedies, have gone to the doctors who could not give them help? Many people have tried different forms of religion. They've tried to gain God's acceptance by good deeds and religious acts like Martin Luther did, but have found no relief for their conscience. Only in Christ, the great physician, do we have true healing and eternal life. And as Luther discovered, that is received through faith alone, by reaching out to Him as that woman did. Faith is like that. It is our way of touching Christ. It is our reach for Him. It involves knowing the facts of the gospel. Faith is not ignorant. It knows the facts of the gospel. It involves a conviction that those facts are true. And it involves trust, reliance upon Him. But in that way, through faith, we lay hold of Him. And in laying hold of Him, we lay hold of all that He has done for the sinner. Faith may be strong, it may be weak, it may be ill-informed, it needs much growth, but the simplest faith, the most effective faith, is accepted by God. So if you've not believed in Christ, but sense your sin and need of the Savior, then look to Him. He may be passing by you at this moment. Reach for Him. Touch Him by faith and receive from Him the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. And someday, just as He raised that young girl from the dead, He will call to us. The graves will be opened, and all who have believed in Him will be raised up and reunited in the resurrection. That's our hope, and it's certain. One of the old commentators, Andrew Bonar, imagined the woman with Jairus' daughter, who was born the very year she took her disease and who was raised from the dead the very same day that she was healed. He imagined that they would have known each other and that they would have walked together often on the shore of Galilee And he imagines them singing Psalm 103 in praise of God. One saying, "Who heals all your diseases," and the other responding, "Who redeems your life from destruction." That's true. That's what he does. You may be dealing with problems that are way beyond you, that seem hopeless. They are not hopeless for him. He heals the soul. He redeems from destruction. He's God the Son. So look to him. Father, we do thank you for the gift of Christ, for sending him into the world. He's the revelation of the Godhead. And through him, we not only learn his own character, but the character of God. That you are a kind and gracious Savior. And you receive all who come. And you lift all who fall. And you never abandon us. We thank you for your Son and the death that he died for us and the salvation that's in that death. Thank you that we receive it through faith alone and not by any works that we are not able to produce. Thank you for him and his work for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.